also make mention of the one power capable of keeping the church united. And so our passage today will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would please turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. This is the word of God. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the word that we have just read. We praise you for revealing Christ in these pages, and we ask you to give us your Holy Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen. Last week, we read the encouraging words from Paul that the Corinthians were called by God and set apart as God's people, as the church of God, and that the Corinthians were called saints, that they were holy ones set apart for God's purposes. And of course, we heard that this is the same for all churches everywhere, including you. And we heard that the Corinthians were enriched in Christ. Particularly, their faith that they had in Christ bore fruit, that they increased in good works, and Paul especially noted their speech and their knowledge. We also read about how God gives all the gifts that are necessary to sustain you in this life, and that God will surely sustain you as you wait for the day of your Lord. And you can rest assured in that because God is faithful. Paul was called by God to address God's people. So today, we will read the start of Paul's rebuke. He addresses divisions in the church. And this disunity in the Corinthian church is part of the worldliness that had crept into the church. But not only will Paul address them and tell them to no longer be divided, but he'll also exhort them to be united as one church. And so today the sermon has three headings. That's one, Paul's appeal, two, worldly divisions, and three, gospel unity. Again, that's Paul's appeal, worldly divisions, and gospel unity. The first point is rather short, so it'll probably fly by. The other two are the last two are a little bit longer. But let's begin by looking at verse 10 in our passage. Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers. Paul entreats them as brothers. We could translate this as brothers and sisters, so it's not excluding the women, it's including the whole church. But Paul's addressing them as brothers and sisters in Christ because they're part of the family of God. And though they're squabbling, they are part of the family of God. In fact, maybe because they're part of the family of God and they rub elbows each Lord's Day, that maybe this is reason for their bickering and squabbling, just as much as squabbling happens within family households. And Paul's going to be stern with them, but he's going to be stern with them as a brother in Christ. And in particular, he's actually going to take a fatherly tone, as he'll refer to himself later in the letter as a spiritual father to the Corinthians. And so, though he's going to be stern, he's doing this out of love. He loves the Corinthians, and so he's addressing them gently but sternly. And we'll see that in this letter. But not only does Paul love them, Paul's sent by God to them because God loves them. God cares for them, and that's why Paul is going to address their problems. And so we read in verse 10, if we continue, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul implores that the Corinthians would be united in the name of the Lord. And this is because Paul was called as an apostle, Christ's apostle, to God's church. If we continue to read, we read, "I appeal to you, brothers, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you." Paul exhorts them to no longer be divided, and we'll discuss a little bit more about what those divisions entailed. But he also exhorts them to agreement. Well, what he means by agreement is that the Corinthians are divided in their speech. They're divided in what they say. We could also translate to be in agreement, we could translate it as being that you all say the same thing. This is what he wishes the Corinthians would do, is that they would all say the same thing. And this is because they're dividing themselves with what they say. They're dividing themselves by saying that they belong to different leaders to the exclusion of others. And so their speech is divisive, and it's reflecting this sort of division. And so because Paul is telling them to say the same thing and do not be divided. And we could kind of paraphrase this as saying, drop the party lines and take the same side. You're on the same team. Stop dividing by your speech. If we continue to read in verse 10, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." And so Paul exhorts them to a unity of mindset. That's what he's referring to when he says mind and their way of thinking, their outlook. And he also, when saying judgment, now judgment can be a little bit tricky, but what he's likely referring to here is that they should be united in their willingness to act for the good of everyone. They should be of the same mind, they should have a Christian outlook, a Christian way of thinking. They should not prize what the world prizes, and they ought to act as servants, being willing to serve one another, just as Paul and the other church leaders had. And so this is Paul's appeal. He's exhorting them to be united in speech, united in mindset, and united in their willingness to serve one another and to no longer be divided. So that was the first point. I told you it'd be short. The second one is worldly divisions. And so let's move on to verse 11. Paul writes, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." Quarreling among you. This is more than just bickering. In fact, these quarrels are the cause for their divisions. And quarreling even makes the lists of sins that Paul includes in many of his letters. He includes quarreling twice in Romans, in his lists of sins, also in Galatians, 1 Timothy, Titus. And so this is no small matter, this quarreling that's happening amongst the Corinthians. This is sinful behavior. It's a serious matter. And the nature of the quarrels and divisions are shown in the next verse, in verse 12. Verse 12 reads, "What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" Now, you likely know who Paul and Christ are, so maybe I won't go into detail about that as of right now, but some of you, maybe, aren't familiar with Apollos. Apollos we read about in the book of Acts. He's a Christian Jew, native to Alexandria in Egypt. He initially taught in Ephesus, and eventually he made his way to Corinth sometime after Paul had left Corinth. And Cephas. Cephas is likely the Aramaic name for Simon Peter. This is Apostle Peter of the 12 apostles. And it may be, although we aren't for sure, it may be that Peter made his way to Corinth sometime after Paul had visited. Corinth, and that might be why there are some Corinthians who are surrounding around him and dividing themselves around his personality. Not that Peter's at fault for that. It's just to say that the Corinthians know his name and are familiar with him. And so what you might ask, well, okay, the church is dividing around these church leaders, but what's causing this division around church leaders? One option, well, it's not a good option, but it's one that people sometimes try to use, is some people suggest that this is a classic example of doctrine dividing. That this is the church dividing around church leaders, and it's doctrine that's dividing them. But is Paul really saying in this passage, is his main point and the main problem that the Corinthians have, is it that the church ought to never divide over doctrine? Is that what Paul's getting at? And is doctrine really getting in the way of the Corinthians getting along? Is that the problem? And although there's probably a lot more to be said here, the short answer is no. Apollos, Paul, Peter, and Christ, consider who those are, they're not divided over doctrine. They're united in what they say about the gospel and worship and truth. And so they're united, and they're not. They're united in doctrine. And the Corinthians' problems, and we'll read a lot about the Corinthians' problems, they're not caused because the Corinthians are simply too doctrinally minded. That's not what's producing these divisions. And although there is debate as to what exactly was it then, what's dividing the Corinthians, one commentator that offers an explanation that I find particularly convincing, and that is that what's happening, the Corinthians are mimicking the sort of educational models that would have been common in their culture. What I mean by that, when I say educational models, I'm talking about teachers in the secular culture around Corinth. Teachers would gain for themselves students, loyal students, by demonstrating their eloquence and their sophistication, by their style and their delivery. And these teachers would compete for students. And because they would compete and the students would be loyal to their particular teachers, there would be this competitiveness amongst the students. And sometimes these teachers would compete in such a way as to gain glory for themselves, and by their displays of wit and powerful speech, and sometimes their displays of wit and powerful speech would be even at the expense of the content they were teaching. It was primarily for their glory or so that they could gain a reputation. And this competitive spirit was likely what had crept into the Corinthian church. So this is just another example of the vices of the city, the sins of Corinth, creeping its way into the church. And so the church members were touting their favorite teachers, their favorite preachers. And there's nothing wrong with having preferences, per se. Preferences in style and delivery. But it's when these stylistic preferences threaten to divide the church is when preferences can become a problem. And so the church was dividing over superficial matters. And is this not also a danger for the church today? Are you not sometimes tempted to divide over superficial matters yourselves? And you might be able to think of a few examples yourself, what might be your own propensities. If I might offer one example in our modern day of dividing over stylistic preferences with respect to different preachers, this would be one example. First of all, you know that there's a multitude of sermons you can find online, amazing sermons by amazing preachers. And I'm sure some of you are really edified throughout the week of listening to preachers online, and that can be really good to hear these men of God speak well about Scripture. And there's many URC preachers who also put their sermons online and you have access to and you can listen to. There's nothing wrong with listening to your favorite online preachers, and sometimes you might have your favorites, your go-tos. That's all right. That's no problem. There's nothing wrong with having preferences of style. Maybe some are more engaging, some have better illustrations, some are funnier, maybe more insightful. And if I dare say, maybe, just maybe, there's some online preachers that you who have a particular style that you might even like more than your own pastor's style. That's just a possibility. Now, that's all right, but the problem, so far there's no problem there, but the problem would arise if, on a Sunday morning, you were tempted to maybe stay home and to listen to your favorite preacher online instead of coming to church, because you rather listen to the preacher from the comfort of your home, a different preacher than your own, because you like his style more. And if one was to do this habitually, to continually do that, removing themselves from the body of Christ, I mean, they're effectively removing themselves from the church if they're doing this habitually for those reasons. And of course, as a disclaimer, I'm not talking about when, you know, you're sick or your kid is sick and you stay home. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about a very specific situation where the motive is you prefer a particular style that you can hear online, and so you stay home and forsake coming to church. And so this is just one modern day example of maybe style and preference getting in the way and causing division. And you might be able to think of maybe even some better examples. But let's continue to read Paul in verse 13. We read, Paul says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Paul refers to the church as Christ's body in Ephesians. And so to divide the church would be to divide the body of Christ. To divide the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of that body. And so Christ is the head of one church and one body. So to cut off a limb from the body would be to render the limb useless. To cut off the branch from the vine would be to render the branch useless. And so this is a rhetorical question that Paul is asking. It's a rhetorical question that points to the absurdity of divisions, especially over superficial matters within the church. And of course, by Paul's rhetorical questions, they imply an emphatic no. Christ is not divided, therefore the church ought not to be. Paul was not crucified for you, therefore Christ is who you ought to be united around. Though you ought not to be united around the name of Christ at the expense of his own church, that would be to divide him. Possibly what they were saying, what they were doing when you have that group that says, well, I follow Christ, but at the expense of his own church. This is only to divide Christ from his church, which cannot be. If we continue to read in verses 14, 15, and 16, we read, Paul says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else." And so Paul is relieved. He's relieved that they do not have cause to boast in him. Many of them don't. Because people were boasting in who had baptized them. They saw this as license to form around particular leaders and to separate themselves from one another, as if they were not all baptized into the name of the one God, into his one church. The world values power, eloquence, personality, showmanship, and when these are raised above the importance of the gospel in his church, divisions can only ensue. And there's only one remedy for these divisions, and it's only by refocusing on what has united Christ's church to begin with. And that's nothing less than Christ dressed in his holy gospel. And so that brings us to our third point today, third heading, gospel unity. Paul's word choice for divisions could also mean to tear or rend apart, to tear something apart. And his word for unite is used elsewhere. It's used in Mark for repairing fishing nets. So we have that imagery, right, of being torn apart and being mended again. One commentator says that Paul's word meaning unite it's also a surgical term for setting bones. If a bone is broken and it's not set correctly, well, it will not heal correctly. It's an apt metaphor for restoring broken relationships. But we might ask, what has the power to restore a broken church? Well, if you would read with me verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And obviously, Paul's not disparaging baptism, but he is saying that his primary commission was to preach the gospel. And he preached the gospel not with words of eloquent wisdom. But this isn't merely descriptive. He's not merely describing that, oh, I just so happened not to speak eloquently. Rather, Paul purposefully did this. He purposefully did not speak with words of eloquent wisdom. He refrained in order to achieve a particular end. And that particular end was so that he might not empty the cross of its power. And so he was preaching without eloquent speech intentionally because the effectiveness of Paul's speech was never going to be in his delivery. One commentator points out that the effectiveness of Paul's evangelism is not bound to a special style or delivery or in wisdom recognizable by the world's standards. Rather, the effectiveness of Paul's evangelism was the gospel itself, as made effectual in the hearts of sinners by the Holy Spirit. And what Paul means when he says the cross of Christ is this is shorthand for all of Christ's work, his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension. And so it's the gospel that is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. This is what Paul writes in Romans. And so faith comes by hearing the gospel preached. And it's the gospel content of Paul's preaching that God used to change hearts and to save souls. He preached that though you were estranged from God and condemned in your sins, because of God's love, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live a righteous life and to die a sinner's death on the cross, so that God's wrath might be satisfied and that eternal life might be won for you. And anyone who believes in Christ and this good news shall receive the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. This is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And so what's most important about Paul's preaching was his content, not the aesthetic form or style of his delivery. And this is the opposite of many of what the teachers did in Corinth, the secular teachers in Corinth. Rather, they displayed their wit and eloquence for their own glory over their content and truth. And so the reason why Paul does not preach the gospel eloquently is this: the gospel and worldly eloquence are a mismatch of message and medium. The message is the gospel, and the medium is preaching. It's the tool used to communicate the message. And it's important to note that how you say something communicates just as much as what you say, right? How you say something communicates a lot, maybe sometimes more than what you're saying. And you married folk probably know what I'm talking about. It's the way you said it, right? And so the message of the cross is turning from yourself, turning from other mere humans, to Jesus Christ, who alone deserves the glory. That's the message of the cross. But if the medium, which is preaching, if it's preaching with wise and persuasive words in the way that that was common in Paul's day and age, the tendency is that it exalts human brilliance and achievement. And so it draws attention to the preacher more than to the message. And because the message is trying to turn you away from yourself, away from others to Christ, if I were to preach in a way that brought your attention to me, I would undercut that message. And Christ would be relegated to the background. And so that's what Paul sought to do, is to put Christ in the foreground. And so this is how preaching with sophisticated and impressive rhetoric can empty the cross of its power. It takes the eyes of the hearers off of Christ and onto the preacher himself. But in addition, not only can overt eloquence distract from the cross in some cases, as one commentator puts it, the values surrounding manipulative rhetoric contradict the message of a crucified Messiah. And so Paul is addressing the values that lie behind their divisions, because triumphant, powerful, manipulative preaching misses the mark. It misses the mark because it contradicts the message. The church doesn't grow because it has powerful, persuasive preachers. It grows because Christ makes his gospel effectual in the hearts of its hearers. So pretending that powerful speech is a display of God's power is a misunderstanding. God's power was displayed on a bloody cross on Golgotha. There's nothing more foolish to the world, but there is nothing more powerful to save. The spread of the gospel is how God built his church. It's how Paul founded the Corinthian congregation. Gentiles and Jews were united as one body in Christ. They were united because it's the message that God saves sinners, that God made sinners his own, and that he brings them into his fold, into his church. And so he unites all sorts of people from all around the world with this one gospel. And because it is the gospel of Christ that united the church, it is also the gospel that maintains its unity. The church ought not to divide over superficial matters, but it ought to remain as one body, united by their one baptism and their one faith, with one Spirit, under one God, with one Lord, your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for having united us as one church in Christ by your Holy Spirit through your holy gospel. Help us to forsake worldly divisions and to rejoice in our unity out of love for you and love for our neighbors. Amen. Now, let us stand and sing of our great Lord and Savior, who has broken down all barriers and has united us in him. Now, you will notice there's a different hymn number in your bulletin. The song that we'll be singing today is actually 414. So 414, in Christ there is no east or west. 414, in Christ there is no east or west.